Welcome to the X29 Podcast.
Thank you, Jen. Mutu, kimutu, kabatu. Bazwalan, kare mutu, kimutu, kabatu. Now, before you panic thinking, did we seriously just get the African to start his session with a heavenly tongue? Relax, that's not what I did. I just shared with you a phrase, a common one in my native language, when directly translated to English, says a person is a person because of others. Another way to say it is I am because we are. And this is a common phrase found in different languages on the African continent. It's from this phrase that the spirit of Ubuntu comes from. Ubuntu, Ubuntu, this idea of harmony and oneness, of unity in diversity. You see, since 1994, when our country, South Africa, became a democratic society, we have been on hot pursuit for this unity. We've done everything that we can to create and establish this unity in diversity. And I don't think we're the only country, even in this very nation, a desire for this unity in diversity. And so in South Africa, you can find it in our constitution to our curriculum, in our policies to our programs, in our systems to our structures, in some interesting advertising all the way to some questionable hashtags. Now, I'm not against any of this. In fact, I think we should be aware of what government and corporates and society is doing.
All right.
But my question is, what are we doing as the church in our pursuit for unity in diversity? Are we just simply copying what society is doing? Or are we leaning into God's word, seeking to understand what it means to be a community that is unified? I think what I see too much of is the church copying society. And then what ends up happening is we create this counterfeit community that, when held up to the light, it's exposed for what it actually is. And so I want to submit to you this morning that God's word is filled with passages that call us to pursue and to experience this unity. If you have a Bible, meet me in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be in the first few verses. Paul writes here in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." See, the opening sentence of chapter 4 is where Paul marks the turning point in the book of Ephesians. The message to Ephesus, the message to us, moves from theology to practicality. See, the gospel is not just head knowledge. It's not just about books on your bookshelf worthy of Instagram posting status. It's word and deed. James would say, faith without works is dead. See, the gospel, when it impacts a human, it takes over and compels you to act. While intentions are cool, I praise Jesus that his intentions led him to putting on flesh and blood, coming to live the life that you and I should have lived, yeah, dying the death that you and I deserve, rose from the grave, defeated sin, death, and Satan, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting his glorious return. Friends, this is more than just intentions. This is also more than just information. It's divine revelation that has massive implications for our lives. See, Paul unpacks beautiful doctrine in chapters 1 to 3. And because of these amazing theological realities, Paul urges the Ephesians, he urges us to walk worthy of the calling you have received. You can tell a lot by the way a person walks. Paul urges the church in Ephesus to consider their walk, that it would be worthy of the calling to which they have been called. Paul uses intentional language when he describes the Christian life as a walk, that in one word, he says so much. Let me explain. Firstly, Paul wants us to know that Christianity is not just something that takes up a certain corner or aspect of our lives. Jesus doesn't just come into our lives to do some aesthetic renovations. That is not the gospel. Jesus comes in to completely change us. This is why many of us use the phrase, surrender your life to Jesus. And it's all of your life. God is not a part-time lover, so we shouldn't treat him as such. The gospel takes over our entire being, and this will impact your walk. Secondly, Paul wants us to know that the term walk implies that the Christian life involves continuous progress. Hashtag keep walking. None of us have arrived at our destination, despite some of us thinking we have. And I know as competent leaders here in the room, we would never dare say that. But sometimes our attitudes and our actions say otherwise. You and I are still a work in progress. Until he returns or calls us home, we are always growing, always maturing, always being transformed. What we behold, we become. And so we are to continue to behold Christ so that we might continue to become more like him. And then thirdly, Paul speaks of the Christian life as a walk because it requires, hear me, effort. It requires effort on our part. We will not increase in godliness and grace without applying ourselves in obedience to Jesus. Now, don't panic. I'm not preaching a salvation by works. That's not what I'm doing. We receive salvation as a free gift through no works of our own. But then we are to grow in that salvation by working it out with fear and trembling. Paul tells us this in Philippians chapter 2. He writes in Philippians chapter 3, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. It requires effort. Our walk requires effort on our side, and it starts by leaning into the finished work of Christ. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, brothers and sisters, is to completely surrender. It is to have continuous progress and requires sanctifying effort. Now, what does this have to do with unity? I'm glad you asked. See, we cannot talk about the pursuit of unity until we understand that it will require you and I surrendering our lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And just like our growth is a continuous progression, so will our pursuit and experience of unity. And lastly, if we want to enjoy unity in the body, we're going to have to put some sanctifying effort into it.
Yeah, one.
Friends, it's all connected. It's all connected. After telling us all of this, Paul then highlights some character traits that we need to possess if we're going to achieve any of this. This unity that we so desire. And you notice I said character, not a program, not curriculum, not even competency. And I'm not against any of these things, but my fear is that we lean a little bit too much into them. And look, I'll be honest, I do the same, and I do so because what Paul is about to unpack here, these four character traits, I don't want to be them or do them. But because this is the Word of God, we must read them and understand them.
Yes.
I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let me unpack these real quick. Humility, humility, humility. How can I best unpack this in truth and grace? You are not that big of a deal. Now, I understand in what room I say that. I mean, in this very room, some of the most competent, gifted, amazing, just unique leaders with influence and leadership. I get it. But friends, we are not that big of a deal.
That's right. That's right.
I think sometimes what we do as we walk in our ministries, we go, you know what? God is going, if I don't show up, then nothing's going to happen. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God.
Yes.
You see, it's in this humility that we are able to then listen to one another. It's in this humility that we're aware of those who are around us. It's in this humility that we say, it's not about me first, it's about those in the room. We've got to be humble.
Amen.
Gentleness, or the word meekness. There is nothing spineless or timid about being gentle or meek.
Amen.
Jesus described himself in this very way, saying, I am gentle and humble in heart. Mm. Friends, gentleness is power under control. Power under control. And we need to get that back in the body of Christ.
Yes.
To be gentle with one another. Patience. The New King James Version uses the word long-suffering. Long-suffering. And friends, if you want to be long-suffering, if you want to grow in your patience, then we need to learn how to suffer for long.
Talk, sir. Talk, sir.
And not sin. That's the important one. Don't miss it. We need to learn how to suffer for long. And the best place to build this muscle is in community. It's easy to be patient when it's just you.
That's right, that's right.
And even that is like for a short amount of time. Because you look in the mirror and you're just like, is this seriously me? But you start adding some people, you start building community, it doesn't take too long before you begin to experience this suffering. Because friends, we are all in desperate need of a savior. All of us are sinful. So Paul throws in patience and then love. Love. In 1984, Tina Turner asked the question, oh,
all right, all right.
What's love got to do with it?
You ain't key, Doc.
According to the scriptures, a lot. And hear me, I'm not talking about like some, you know, boy meets girl kind of love. No. I'm talking about supernatural love. Kingdom flowing love.
Yeah.
Death and resurrection love.
Yeah.
That's what we need. We're in desperate need of it because we have so many faults. You have so many faults. I love how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. See, I believe all of us have a little bit of the Apostle Peter in us. We begin as proud and rough, round the corners kind of people, impatient people. But when the gospel takes a hold of you, it changes you. Notice how Peter wraps up his letter. He says, finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. That's what gospel love does. The truth which radiates from verse 2 is that our unity as believers doesn't begin with an external structure, but rather in the attitudes of the heart surrendered to the gospel, which is molding and shaping us to become more and more like Jesus from one degree to the next as we seek to be obedient to his word.
Yes.
And we cannot shortcut this as we pursue unity. Society tries to do so, and I understand why, but we as the church, we know better. Walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This part gets me every single time. Notice Paul doesn't say we create this unity. We don't establish this unity. But rather we keep it. The ESV says it this way, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The church didn't create unity, friends.
That's right, that's right.
The gospel did. And so therefore God calls us to preserve what he has already created.
Yeah, Doc. You in the text, Doc.
Our problem is not that we lack the ability for unity, but rather we don't manifest our beautiful unity in Christ. Our unity because of Christ is an obvious reality. From the inside out. Unity in the Spirit. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 23, I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Because this is the case, unless we are actively guarding unity, we will find ourselves opposing the Spirit's work and the peace that Christ's death and resurrection secured. And that's what we're doing. Let's be honest for a moment. That's what we're doing. We must each therefore strive to maintain unity, willing to suffer practically and preferentially any inconveniences, lest we disfigure our already unity in Christ. Our practices and our preferences get in the way, friends. I mean, again, this room, incredibly gifted. I mean, the practices, the ministry tools that you guys have, incredible. Look, I know in the academic world, when you copy someone else, it's called cheating. It's called plagiarism. With ministry, it's called kingdom collaboration. And I want you to know that I have been collaborating with many of you for years. Just putting it out there. Your worship list, I'm collaborating. Your youth ministry, how you develop women in your church, I am collaborating. But they're just practices, friends. Our preferences, they're just preferences. I mean, some of y'all have some amazing preferences, but they're just preferences. But my fear is that too often what we do is we take our personal preferences and we elevate them over biblical references.
Help us, God.
And we end up trying to rebuild the wall that Jesus has demolished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups. Here he's talking about Jew and Gentile, but it could be black and white, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, African and European, vegan and meat lover. The gospel does it all. Who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Brothers and sisters, to present a united front, we need to have one. We can't present something we don't possess.
My mind.
And I want to submit to you that as the church, we do possess this unity. It's in the gospel. We don't have to create it. We just lean into the gospel. Paul wraps up this portion here, verses 4 to 6, by saying this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. We are one family. So let's start acting like one. We're not perfect, I get it, but our unity is anchored in perfection. Seven grand unities, all rooted in one. One body.
Yeah.
One spirit.
Yeah.
One hope. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God, Father, and all. It's perfect. And so Acts 29, would we be that? Would we put on display this beautiful unity that we find in the gospel?